open up your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. And this morning we'll be picking up in verse 14 as we consider together the lukewarm church of Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I'm rich, I become wealthy, have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." This is the seventh and final letter from Jesus to the church in Laodicea. And of all of the letters that we've studied up to this point, the letter to the Laodiceans is the most disappointing of all. For there wasn't one word of commendation for this church, only rebuke and censure. They were a church that was self-deceived, unaware of their true spiritual condition. They were self-reliant. They assumed that they didn't need anything. They were monetarily wealthy, but spiritually bankrupt. They thought their fellowship was beautiful and pleasing, yet Jesus declared that it was unpleasant and nauseating. The Bible doesn't reveal when the church in Laodicea was planted. Like some of the other churches, it may have begun during Paul's ministry while he was there in Ephesus. But in the book of Colossians, in the second chapter, in the first verse, the Apostle Paul mentioned what he called a great struggle for the Christians who lived in both Colossae and in Laodicea. At the end of that letter, in chapter 4, verse 15, Paul asked that they would actually greet the believers who were in Laodicea. Now, the word Laodicea means justice for the people. It was established by Antiochus II, who named the city after his wife, Laodice. Along with the city of Laodicea, located in the Lycus Valley, were the sister cities of Colossae, which was just 10 miles to the east, and Hierapolis, located 6 miles to the north. The location of Laodicea made it extremely profitable because it was located right on the intersection of two important trade routes. From east to west, the road led from Ephesus inland. From north to south, the road led from Pergamum to the Mediterranean Sea. Laodicea became a commercial center and was known as the richest of the cities in Phrygia. Much of their economic growth came from the production of a few popular products, one of which was black wool, a soft, glossy colored black wool that was used in the manufacturing of expensive clothing and rugs. Also, the city was famous for its medicines. It had a medical facility, a school, where they developed a Phrygian powder that was a substance mixed with water, and it was used as a salve to treat condition of the eyes and ears. And they exported this product all over the known world. Laodicea was also like the Wall Street of today, well known for its banking. Like so many of the other Greco-Roman cities, they were also immersed in idolatry. They deified their emperors. They worshipped Zeus and Jupiter. They also had a temple to the Phrygian god Menkaure, or Menkaure is the proper pronunciation. The temple was the very center of all their society, administration, trade, and their religion. And this city was so prosperous financially that when an earthquake actually destroyed the city in AD 60, they actually rebuilt the city themselves without the assistance of anyone else, which really only cemented their self-sufficiency. Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, wrote concerning them, and he said this, quote, "Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources with no help from us." But for all of their wealth economically, their position politically, and even their affluence commercially, the church in Laodicea was simply a reflection of the city. Self-reliant, self-dependent, blinded by their pride and indifference to a desperate need. Jesus had nothing good to say to them. The church in Laodicea was actually the antithesis of the church in Philadelphia, where Jesus had nothing bad to say of them. Laodicea was a nominal, lukewarm, apostate church. In similar fashion to the previous letters, the correspondence with the Laodicean congregation opens with an introduction from the author. In verse 14, "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." As with his previous letters, Jesus begins by addressing the angel, the word angel, the word messenger, the messenger of the church, the leader of the church. And then he gives a description of himself. And there are four aspects here of Christ's character that are mentioned. First of all, Jesus refers to himself as the Amen. The frequent use of the word Amen in Scripture usually means so be it. It signifies something that is certain, something that's sure, something that is definite. The word was often used in response to the word of the Lord. In the Old Testament, people would use the word Amen when the Lord would pronounce a blessing or a divine curse. The people would respond with Amen. In the New Testament, when Jesus used the words, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," these statements were the equivalent of the word Amen. By saying them at the beginning of his statements, Jesus is saying, what I'm going to say is true. Truly, truly, Jesus is the Amen to all of God's promises, both in the Old and the New Testament. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Jesus is the unchanging one. He is the truth. He's the one who will have the last word. And what Jesus is about to say to this church is completely reliable. As someone said, quote, "Christ is the seal of God's revealed truth, the finality of all that the Father has spoken, and beyond him, God has nothing more to say to man." Jesus also refers to himself as the faithful and true witness. You may recall back in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 5, that Jesus was referred to as the faithful witness. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, it was said that he is the one who is true. Jesus is faithful and Jesus is true. He's going to straightforwardly, very honestly share with this church what they needed to hear. He will give a reliable diagnosis of their spiritual sickness. He's going to be forthright in his assessment of where they were and where they were would eventually end up if they didn't change. Today, people don't necessarily want to hear the truth. They don't want to receive the truth of the gospel. Some are even offended by the truth of the gospel. When you say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, when you say that not all roads lead to God, but only through Christ can you be saved. He is the one exclusive way to heaven. There is no other way. Hinduism doesn't lead to heaven. Buddhism doesn't lead to heaven. Islam doesn't lead to heaven. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and on it goes. Only a personal relationship with Christ leads to heaven. That's the truth. And some people find that offensive. And rather than receive the truth, they will reject the truth. And yet Jesus is faithful and true. You know, there's not many things in this world that you can say are faithful and true, but you can always say it concerning Jesus. He also reveals himself as the powerful creator when he says he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, the word beginning, don't misunderstand it to say that Jesus is a created being. Jesus is the beginner. He's the creator of the creation. The whole context, really, of Revelation reveals Jesus as the creator, as the Almighty God. The word beginning here means the source, the fountainhead of creation. In John's Gospel, the first chapter, John said that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. It's in reference to Jesus. In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul echoes those same sentiments when he says this: he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him, all things are created in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Jesus is the creator. He created it all, and he sustains it all. He's the Amen, the true and faithful witness, the powerful creator. And in light of the authority that he possesses, he now presents his evaluation of the church. And he says in verse 15, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus knew everything there was to know about this church. And in light of this knowledge, again, there wasn't one word of approval. It was a tragic indictment of Laodicea's ignorance and indifference. Jesus said, notice the indictment, you're not cold, you're not hot, you're lukewarm. I wish you were hot, or I wish that you were cold, but actually, instead, you're lukewarm. Now, as Jesus renders this rebuke, it's worth noting that it is actually wrapped in a metaphor. Let me explain. One of the sister cities of Laodicea, as I said, was Colossae. And within this city, there was a cold, refreshing spring that supplied water to its residents. Another city, 6 miles away, Hierapolis, had within it a medicinal hot springs that ran through it. You had cold in Colossae, you had hot in Hierapolis. Now, Laodicea actually received their water supply from Hierapolis. It was provided through a 6-mile underground aqueduct. So because the water came from the hot springs, by the time it arrived in Laodicea, it was unappetizingly tepid and lukewarm. It was terrible tasting. And Jesus here is comparing the condition of the congregation to the water supply that was essentially useless and unsatisfying. It wasn't helpful. It was not refreshing. And it appears that according to our Lord, there are one of three spiritual temperatures that a person may be. First of all, cold. It means icy cold. A person who would be considered cold is one who wants nothing to do with Christ. No desire to receive the gospel. Frozen, really, to the things of the spirit. Dead spiritually, although maybe alive physically. There are plenty of people in the world today that don't know Jesus personally. They don't believe that he is God. They're offended by him and by his name. A person who is cold stands afar off from Christ, from the church, and really they're enslaved to their own carnal nature and their own sin. They're cold. Then you have those who are hot. Those that have been born again by the Spirit. Not perfect people, but those who love the Lord. Those who love his word. Those who have the assurance of heaven, have trusted in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Those who have forsaken the old life of sin. They're in pursuit of the Lord. They long for heaven. They live their life on the earth for their Savior. And they're no longer alive to sin, but dead to sin and alive to Christ. They're on fire. And then Jesus said there is the lukewarm. And that is the worst condition of the three. It's half-hearted. It's complacent. It's unable to recognize the depth of spiritual need. And the word translated, as I said, means tepid water. Now, it's interesting that Jesus said, I wish that you were cold, or I wish that you were hot. It seems to us that at first glance, wouldn't it be better if you were lukewarm? I mean, I'm not cold, but I mean, I'm not on fire, but I'm not cold. I'm lukewarm. It would seem like maybe I'm just heating up, as if this was a transitional stage. Why would Jesus say this? Because if you're cold, there is the hope that one day you'll realize your lost condition and you'll actually turn to Christ, that you'll be fed up with being frozen. You've had your fill of the world and you'll realize the emptiness of living a life without Christ and dying without Christ and being separated from Him in eternity in a place called hell. That somehow the gospel would melt your icy heart. So Jesus said, I'd rather have you be cold so that you would come to the end of that place and realize your need for me. And there are countless examples in Scripture of those who were cold to the gospel who got saved. I think of Paul the Apostle, who was formerly Saul of Tarsus. And now he was radically saved by the Lord. Listen, there is hope for the frozen today. If you're on fire, if you're walking with Jesus, you're in a good condition, spiritually speaking. You find yourself warm through prayer. You find the flame of love for God fanned through the reading of His Word. You burn with evangelistic zeal because you realize what Jesus has done for you. And the passion of love that you have for the Lord is ablaze within your heart. That's a good place to be. But if you're lukewarm, you're in the most dangerous position of all. And the reason is you think and actually falsely assume that everything is okay, but it isn't. You're deceived. You're comfortable where you're at. You're not on fire, but you're not cold. You do what you think you must, but Jesus says He finds it nauseating. I can't think of a greater, more graphic demonstration of something disgusting to observe than someone vomiting. If you have ever done that yourself, or you have children and you've stood there and encourage them in that moment of the flu or a virus. It's horrible. But Jesus isn't sick because He has a flu or a virus. It's the state of the pastor and the state of the church that makes Him want to hurl. The question arises, in light of the passage, how does a person know if they're lukewarm? And let me begin by saying that if you're concerned about it, more than likely you aren't. Because when you're lukewarm, you don't think you are. And you're not concerned about it. Some of the things, and this is not a definitive list by any means, but just some observations, I believe, that I've seen over the last 2+ decades of serving the Lord in full-time ministry. Characteristics of the lukewarm. God isn't first in their life. Most times He's an afterthought, in addition to everything else when it's convenient. A person who's lukewarm lives a different life on Sunday than they do the rest of the week. They have more unbelieving friends than believing friends. Their friends don't even know that they're a Christian. They would rather be accepted socially than reveal their Christian faith. They use foul language without conviction. They have a decreased interest in the things of God. They don't read the Bible very much, if at all. They don't pray very much, if at all. They don't believe the Bible is truly inspired. But it's a really good suggestion book if you want to highlight a few verses in there. Their behavior, it's more worldly than it is godly. They don't share their faith very often, if at all. Make excuses for sinful behavior. They only turn to God when things go bad. They only go to church for social reasons. If they go at all, Christmas, Easter, things of that nature, if their wife begs them, if their children plead with them, if there's a game not on, they don't want to hear about God or Christ very much, especially when they're living in sin. They put their faith in their baptism, in their church attendance, in their good works, more than they put their faith in Christ. The person who is lukewarm is worse off than the person who is cold. For the person who is cold is honest about their condition, but the lukewarm person will name the name of Christ but live as though he did not exist. Being lukewarm inoculates you to a mild form of Christianity that keeps us living, keeps us away really from living the real thing. A lukewarm person can be far from God, yet because they go to church, they've satisfied their own conscience. They have an outward religious form of worship, but there's really no inward reality. You know, and the thing that bothered Jesus in this letter was that this wasn't a transitional state. You know, you went from cold to lukewarm, and now I'm almost on fire. I'm just kind of, you know, this wasn't a transitional state. This was a permanent state. This was an indifference to that which was hot, an indifference to that which was cold. I am fine right where I'm at. It's the picture, folks, of a person who has one foot in the world and isn't happy in Jesus, and has one foot in Jesus, not enough to be happy in this world. They straddle the fence. They try to live in both places. They're trying to serve two masters. And Jesus said, that's impossible. You can't do it. You have to make a decision who you're going to serve. You can't live for this world and at the same time live for Christ. You can't have a divided heart. And if that's where you're at today, it's time to make a decision, because life is short and you have to decide. You know, it's probably one of the most difficult people to win to Christ is the lukewarm. And let me say, I believe they need to be won to Christ. Jesus, when you look at his ministry, some of the most difficult people he had to deal with were the professional religionists. I mean, prostitutes, tax collectors were getting saved, where the professional religionists were lost. Jesus told them that you're going to die in your sins. And yet these others were coming to faith in Christ because they realized they needed him. Now, there are those that would debate what it means to be lukewarm. They'll suggest that hot represents the true believer and cold represents the non-believer and lukewarm represents the carnal believer. I think it's debatable based upon the force of Jesus' words seem to indicate otherwise. But here's what I know for sure on this debate. You don't want to be lukewarm where it says Jesus is going to vomit you out his mouth. That you know for sure. This isn't a good place. So you can debate it all you want, but here's what you know for a fact. You don't want to be lukewarm. Understand, in this letter, Jesus doesn't condemn the people in Laodicea for being immoral, like he does in some of the other letters. It doesn't appear that they had drifted morally. They probably were good people. They were moral quality, but they were lukewarm spiritually. They're not people who would necessarily be characterized by blatantly being oppressive to Christianity, or they may even respect your beliefs, and they're people of, you know, conviction. That's great. You feel that way. Hey, that's awesome. I'm glad you feel that. I don't feel that way, but I'm glad you do, and I respect that. But in their estimation, apart from biblical truth, they had determined to live in the lukewarm. And it not only affected them, but it also affected the onlooking world. It was Vance Havner that said this, quote, "The cause of Christ has been hurt more by Sunday morning bench warmers who pretend to love Christ, who call him Lord, but do not do his commands, than by all the publicans and sinners." See, the church in Laodicea, they were indifferent. They assume that they're fine, and they really weren't. Notice as we proceed in this passage, they were not only guilty of indifference, but also willfully ignorant of their spiritual condition. Blinded, really. For Jesus says here in verse 17, "Because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And here, the church was speaking, saying, listen, I'm rich. Jesus said, you say, we're rich, we're wealthy, we have need of nothing, we're in good shape. The great physician shows up and says something completely different. This is what they thought they were. But this is what Jesus knew them to be. You remember that old fable when you were a child? The emperor's new clothing? Remember that story? There was this guy that showed up, this tailor. He decided to give the emperor a new garment. But it wasn't a garment at all. In fact, he was naked. And so he shows his men, look at what I'm wearing. Look at my new outfit. And everybody said, oh, that is marvelous. It looks so great, emperor. You look amazing in that. He's like, look at that. And the tailor's like, it's perfect. And he's going through the kingdom. And then finally, a child sees him. In the middle, he says, he's naked. The kids are so honest, aren't they? Suddenly the emperor realizes he thought he was something, but really he wasn't all that he thought he was. So this church looks at itself and says, rich. They look again. They say wealthy. They look again. They say need of nothing. They were the opposite of being poor in spirit. Their prosperity had blinded their eyes to reality. They were not dependent upon God for his provision. They did not acknowledge God for his blessing. They thought they were one way, but Jesus said it was entirely different. And you know, there are modern day churches like Laodicea even today. They have a name. They have great organization, great programs perhaps. And I'm not here to point fingers at anybody. I just know I don't want to be a part of that kind of church, nor pastor a church like that. But when Jesus looked, he looked at their spiritual condition and he said, wretched. He looked again, he said, miserable. He looked a third time and said, poor. He looked again and said, blind. A final time he looks and says, naked. What a difference. What a contrast. Self-deceived. Unaware. But I want you to see something and understand something from this letter. As bad as it was in Laodicea, Jesus loves the lukewarm person. As much as he loves the person who is cold and far from him, as much as he loves the person who is drawing near to him and walking with him, his heart breaks for the indifferent soul who thinks they are well, but they are dying spiritually. If he did not love this church, he would have never written a letter to them. And it was because of his love that he spoke to them the truth in love. Jesus gives this church counsel. And there is, as I will point out, a touch of irony in the counsel that he gives. For he says to them, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. The Laodiceans, first of all, had to recognize their need. Here they were saying, we're wealthy. Jesus said, you need to come to me if you want real spiritual riches. They said, we're clothed in black garments of expensive wool. Jesus said, you need to come to me if you want robes of righteousness that are white and clean. Oh, they had money. They had treasure. But it was only material. It would not last. It was not eternal. You remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus with great desire? And he said, what good work can I do that I might inherit eternal life? And you remember Jesus responded. He said, go and sell all that you have and then come follow me and you'll have riches in heaven. It wasn't wrong that this young man had riches. It was wrong that the riches had him. They controlled him. They were his God. It says that after Jesus said this to him, he went away sorrowful because he had great wealth, and many have called it the great refusal. But Jesus loved that man. But he walked away. In Isaiah 55, the Lord gives an exhortation. And he says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why, he says, do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what doesn't satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. The invitation given to receive from the Lord what you could never purchase in and of yourself. The only way to receive these things is to come to Christ. Jesus not only promises them wealth in a spiritual sense, spiritual riches for the exchange of the material things that were dragging them to the bottom. But he also promises to give them garments of white. Again, the irony of this is that Laodicea had this black wool that was sold and bought and exported, making them extremely wealthy. But Jesus said, I want to give you something in exchange for that garment. I want to give you a white garment. He's not speaking about physical items here so much as he's referring to their spiritual counterpart. You give me this black robe, as it were, of your own filthy sin. And what I'll give you is a robe of my righteousness. That robe that you made with your own self-righteousness, your own self-dependence, your own church attendance, your own spirituality, whatever it looks like, from heaven's perspective, it's dirty. It's filthy. But Jesus said, I've got something for you. You come to me and I'll take all of that mess, all of that garbage, all of that darkness, and I'll exchange it for light. I'll clothe you. In contrast, we see these redemptive garments being placed upon us, righteous deeds that accompany the genuine, the righteous work of Christ now imputed to me, so that when the Father looks at me, he sees me as spotless because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Friend, have you made that exchange? Are you still trying to sew up the righteous rags that you have? I mean, you can't do anything with it. You remember what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden? It says that after they had sinned, they fled and they hid themselves and they recognized we are unclothed. And so what did they do? They attempted to sew for themselves garments of fig leaves. Very irritating, very painful to wear those. I mean, it's not really a proper covering, to say the least. But then it says that after the Lord confronted them, and then it says that the Lord gave them tunics of skin. Something died in the garden so that they could be covered. Perhaps lambskin. We don't know for sure, but the Lord made a covering for them. There had to be an exchange. And friend, there has to be an exchange. Our unfilthy garments of our own righteousness for the pure, spotless righteousness of the Lamb of God applied to us. It's available. Nothing I could do to purchase it. It'd be like you buying a garment that was expensive and going out and wrecking it and then bringing it back to the store and saying, yeah, I can't wear this. And then them giving you something brand new. But that's a poor illustration, really, in comparison. And then Jesus says, ironically, that they can come and anoint their eyes with eye salve that they might see. Again, in this city, they made eye salve. This was an export. And Jesus said, you need to come to me and I'll provide something. I'm going to open your eyes spiritually. They were blind to their condition. We're this way. Jesus said, actually, you don't see what you really are. But I'm going to open your eyes so that you can see. The road to repentance and right standing with God begins with the recognition of need. And the second thing is the receiving of this rebuke. Perhaps those on the receiving end of this letter would be discouraged, or they felt like, this is a little harsh, the word vomit. Really, Jesus? You're going to throw up because of us? And here the Lord reveals his mercy and his heart for the readers in Laodicea. And he says in verse 19, as many as I love, I chasten. Did you know that the Lord loves us enough that he will correct us if we go astray? If you're really a child of God, he'll chasten you. That's what the word means, correction. It was David who was a shepherd, and he said concerning the Lord that the rod and the staff of the Lord were actually a comfort to him. The rod and the staff were instruments that were used by the shepherd to be used on the sheep when they would go astray. If they went astray, they'd use the rod and kind of hit them on the hind legs, whoop, whoop, bring them right back in line. The staff, if they got away, it's that hook that would grab them by the neck and yank them back on before they would wander off and be devoured by some predator. The Lord said, David said, it's a comfort to me that you would actually correct me and you would keep me in line. That's what the good shepherd does. The good shepherd, when a sheep goes astray, he doesn't say, well, you know what? It's cool. I still got 99. They'll reproduce. We'll get it back up to 100 at some point. No, no, no. He leaves the 99. He goes. And he goes after the one. It's valuable to him. And he brings it back. Listen to what the Bible says in the book of Hebrews concerning the chastening of the Lord, his correction. It says, my son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you're without chastening or discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. God chastens those whom he loves. God chastens those who are his. If you say, well, I'm doing my thing. I don't feel any chastening. I don't feel any discipline. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't feel any correction for what I'm doing. I'm fine. You know, I'm living with this girl or I'm pursuing this guy and we're having a great time. I'm doing this or I'm doing that. And I don't see any chastening. Perhaps you're not a child of God because he chastens his kids. And here it says, if you're not being chastened, then you're illegitimate or you're not a son. I would question. I would ask. I would repent. But he chastens. And some of you, maybe today you're being chastened. And you think, why is this happening? Why is this going on in my life? Oh, I don't know. Maybe because you're running in the opposite direction of God, Jonah, and he wants to bring you back. So here comes a whale. Here comes a large fish going to vomit you up on the shore. I mean, he loves you that much that he wants to bring you back. I'm so glad that the Lord is relentless in his pursuit of us. I remember hearing a testimony of one man. He was sharing about all the Lord had done in his life and how the Lord saved him. And this is what God did. And this is what God did. And this is how God found me. And this, he was just basically giving all the glory to the Lord for his testimony. And one man came up to him afterwards and he said, hey, listen, you keep talking about the Lord and what he's done in testimony. What about you? Well, why don't you talk a little bit about what you did? He said, oh, I'm sorry. Here's what I was doing. I ran as fast and as far away from God as I could. And he came and ran me down and brought me back. What can you say? It's all the Lord. He then tells them to be zealous to repent. The word zealous, it means to be on fire. And there is a change actually here in the tense of the language that's used. Meaning, stop this action, turn, and go in the opposite direction. Repent of your condition and watch as the Lord begins to work. This is an exhortation. Up to this point, they were indifferent, they're ignorant, and thus they needed to have some radical changes. And if you are living today in the lukewarm, there has to be radical change. And the great news is, folks, the Holy Spirit can bring about that change. You can't just sit here today and determine, well, I'm not going to be lukewarm anymore. I'm changing. I'm that's it. We're no more. Good luck. It won't happen. You have to depend upon the Holy Spirit and say, God, I need you to help me out of this. I don't want to live lukewarm anymore. I don't want to be self-deceived. I don't want to say one thing on Sunday and live Monday through Saturday like I don't even know you and nobody knows I'm a Christian and I'm just like the rest of the world. That's lukewarm, friend. God doesn't want you to live there. And if you don't want to live there, allow the Holy Spirit to step in and make the change that only he can make. Jesus gives an invitation to this church. Here it is in verse 20. Look at it carefully. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me. This is an amazing picture here. Jesus is outside of the church, knocking, locked out. Hey, head of the church out here. Died for it, purchased it. You guys want to let me in or am I going to stay out here? This is crazy, this picture. He's knocking and he has to ask to come into his church. But I think sometimes he knocks at people's hearts. Listen, someone said that the door of your heart only has a handle on the inside. You've got to open it. Jesus isn't going to say, all right, listen, I'm going to huff and puff and blow your house down. No, that's a nursery rhyme. He said, I'm knocking like a gentleman saying, open the door. And if you will open it, not saying you have to, but if you will, I'll come in. Some people, they lock the door
from the inside. Lock it with bitterness, unforgiveness, sin, all kinds of things. There's no way you're coming in here, Jesus. But the moment that you begin, and some of you got a lot of locks, and you begin to open the door, Jesus comes in. You allow him to make your heart his home. And he comes in and he begins to completely renovate, makes all things new. Oh, some of you know what I'm talking about. When Jesus came into your life and took out all the garbage, all the junk, just threw it out, cleansed the house, man, from the inside out, made his home there, his throne in my heart, in my life, changing me. Have you opened the door? Have you let him in? Do you hear him knocking? And you know, the Lord knocks. And how does he knock? How does he speak? He speaks through his word. He speaks through other people. Sends people to knock. Hey, God's people trying to get your attention, representing him. Speaks through sermons, perhaps like today. Speaks through the Holy Spirit, seeking to draw you. Can you hear it? Will you open the door? He then gives a promise of reward to this church, of all of the churches. He still says to them, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and I, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus promises to the overcomer at Laodicea a beautiful promise. I will let you sit down with me on my throne. I can understand if you gave that promise to Philadelphia because they were a faithful church. You had nothing bad to say about them. But this fellowship, this is what you're going to say to them? You're going to give them that privilege? How gracious is God? The worst of the seven churches, yet the most imminent of all the promises are made to it, showing even that the worst can repent and finally conquer and attain the highest state of glory, sharing it with Christ for eternity. Listen, friends, 7 weeks and 7 churches. And the Lord says, if you can hear what the Spirit of God says, listen, respond to it. Think of all of the promises that Jesus made to the 7 churches that we looked at. To the overcomer, he promised the privilege of eating from the tree of life in chapter 2, verse 7. The crown of life in chapter 2, verse 10. Protection from the second death. Chapter 2, verse 11. The hidden manna, 2, verse 17. A white stone with a new name written on it. Authority to rule the nations. The bright and morning star. White garments symbolizing purity and holiness. The honor of having Christ confess our names before God the Father in heaven and the holy angels. To be made a pillar in the temple of God. To have the name of God and the name of the city of God and the name of Christ written upon us. And then also to sit with him near his throne and have fellowship with him. How much better? It doesn't get any better than that, friend. There is nothing in this world that could ever compare to the blessings that have been revealed that are made available to the child of God. What are you living for? May God help us to live for these things. These things are eternal. These things are real. These things are lasting, everlasting. So, what's your spiritual temperature today? Are you cold? Are you on fire? Are you in love with the Lord? Or are you settled in the lukewarm? Where do you want to be today? I'm going to pray in a moment. I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to that. All of these letters, we just completed the second section of Revelation. And all of these letters written to churches, we're the church. What's the Spirit of God saying to you this morning? Can you hear it? Open the door. I love it. I love it. I love that he just said, just open the door. I mean, he didn't make it so like, okay, do this. And then after that, and then he just said, just open the door. Just let me in and I'll take care of it. oh wait, Jesus, I'm going to clean this up before I let you in. I'm going to try to get rid of some of this. I'm going to put this together and I'm going to work on it, you know, and then when I get it all fixed and I get it all straight, then I'm going to let you in and we can have dinner. Lord, just no. Let me come. You can't do it. Let me come in. I'll take care of it. And he does. I pray today that you would open the door of your heart. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your grace, so clearly revealed in this letter to the Laodiceans. Although they were obviously lukewarm, and their condition, Lord, it made you sick. But yet you love them, Lord, and you love us. And as you counsel them, you counsel us. And Lord, today, in this place, in this moment, Lord, if there are any here who can identify and realize the temperature of their life is not where they want to be, Lord, I pray that that would change dramatically.